Once again, we're just so completely convinced that only the Spirit of Christ Himself can really meet our needs, can minister to our hearts, and these human words are only vehicles. We ask for help tonight in conveying truth to nourish the spirits of each of us beyond our own capacity of words. In Christ's name, amen. We've spent, I think, enough time in the book of Judges because never has been our intention to thoroughly study the characters of the Bible, rather to get broader patterns so that the Old Testament becomes a manageable thing for us. In its state as it stands, it's probably a closed book to the average person, simply because it's there's so much material there to cover. But we're trying to kind of pick the highlights out of it, and I think by now at least you have some familiarity with the process of things. But we've looked at the book of Judges, and especially with a view to seeing the ways in which God used people, even though in a lot of respects there was somewhat to be desired in their temperament or their personality or their conduct or whatever. And they were not all paragons of virtue, as we found out. One of the outstanding factors or features of the study of these characters is that God used them in rather remarkable ways to fulfill His purpose, in ways that we might, in today, in our own seeing of things, be questioned somewhat. But remember that in those days they did not have the Spirit within them. It makes a lot of difference. Today, the capacity to function in a more constant sense of the Spirit, that is a constant value, a sense of values, the ability to do that is, of course, based upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So the Old Testament people would not have really looked at life in the same way that we do today as Christians. They would have not had that value structure. To them, life would have been far more geared to the survival process or geared to the material world. And thus God dealt with them almost like elementary school children as compared to high school or college in a certain analogy, where their knowledge of God was very rudimentary and they did not know the same refinements of truth that we talk about today rather easily. So God ministered to them in terms of rewards and penalties. If they behaved themselves, they had peace in the land and the crops grew and so forth. If they got off base, he was liable to pull a plug on them for a while, you know, to let the crops go or let them be overcome by the enemy. In their position, they were a very, very small and, I was going to say agrarian. The fact they were not a nation on the level of Egypt or Assyria. They were a small ethnic group, is what we should say. They had a kind of culture that did not easily blend with the culture of the world. For example, the caravan traders that came back and forth through their land, because that was a caravan route. It was also the route of the armies marching against Egypt or against Assyria. They were just a corridor, as you might say. Palestine was a corridor between Egypt and Mesopotamia. And whether it was the Assyrians or the Akkadians or the Babylonians, there was a constant war process going back and forth, and the troops would march right through their land. In addition to that were the caravan routes, because there was no way you could go from Babylon to Egypt across that desert at all because it was all the, that's the big Arabian desert, and it was just, there was just no way to cross it. So all caravan activity, all trade that went from Babylon to Egypt or through the Mesopotamia Valley, all went up the Mesopotamia Valley into Syria and down through Israel. That's why the enemy of Israel is constantly referred to as the enemy from the north. That's a mistaken understanding on the part of some prophets today who assume that north has got to mean Russia or some far northern country, whereas, as I've told you before, in Ezekiel 26, the king of Babylon is called the king of the north. So all activity contra Israel was from the north or from the south, from Egypt or from Assyria via Syria and Lebanon and down into Israel. Now, the caravan route was there, as I said, and the trade came the same way, right down through Israel. And there was, of course, a great deal of opportunity for the children of Israel to mingle with the cultures of these other nations, but for a long time they kept rather free from that, because they were a very peculiar people, ethnic group, sort of keeping to themselves and not mingling with this culture. Until later on, after they got settled a little more, and especially after they started getting a series of kings, they began getting nationitis. They wanted to be like other nations. That was what brought them into the position of getting Saul as a king. So they wanted a king. Now, while they were trekking in the wilderness, they had no comparison. They had no point of reference. They were just nomads in the desert. Once they got settled and they began to see the function of other nations, they began to want to be like them. Now began a period of nationalism where their central issue was the nation of Israel more than God, per se. That's the case in Israel today, especially noticeable in Jerusalem, that the attitude of the people is not, we want to be God's people, you know, the attitude today is the nation of Israel. They're not God-fearers first and the nation second, they're a nation first, they're Israelis. Whatever happens as far as God's concerned is secondary. Their primary thrust is they like Israel, the nation. I've told you before, when they approach the land in the jet, immediately when they get toward the right, see the coastline of Israel, they start their Haganagila, and they break into song, not because they're worshipers of God, but because they love Israel. And that was obvious to me and everyone I talked to. Israel was they're Israelites. They're not the children of God. They're Israelites. And that's why I've said I'm not sure they're back in the land yet in the same way that the prophecy says that they will be, because there has not been a commensurate spiritual revival along with the national revival. I don't know. That remains to be seen. But that, maybe this is just a forerunner of the national revival. The point, of course, that we're making here is that to this very day, through all the persecutions and all the wandering and the displacement and so forth, through all of this that they've suffered, in the midst of all of it was still the people of Israel as a nation, not people of God. They aren't saying, oh God, let us get back to Palestine so we can worship again. They went through their religious rituals all right and wanted to do that, but they wanted to follow their religious, have the freedom for their religious rituals, not because of God, but because of their tradition. As we may enact the Puritan process at Thanksgiving time, see, where everybody universally remembers the pilgrims at Thanksgiving, not because we had really the freedom to thank God for anything, because it was a tradition, and yet the whole tradition was centered around that, God and thanksgiving to God, not just thanksgiving for the nation. And Israel's in the same capacity. So, now what I'm saying to you is that during the period of the judges, they were, as I say, the corridor through which other nations passed, and they were constantly beset by powerful or more nations more powerful than they. And among these was the Midianites, who were constant foes, and the Philistines, and the Moabites, the Ammonites. They battled them, but almost any one of them could have crushed them like an eggshell if it weren't for the hand of God. They were no match even for the Midianites, who are more or less secondary or second-rate power. They were no match for anyone that wanted to come through and take over. And so, you know, they would go along for a while in a fair degree of peace, and then they'd get into the idolatries of surrounding people. God would sort of drop the barrier and let the Midianites, for example, come through, or the Ammonites, or whatever, and they would be overcome. All right, so that is the book of Judges is sort of the focal point of the effort of God in a theocratic process to use agents, human agents, in executing his government over Israel. A theocracy meaning a government that is ruled by God through agents. And thus the agents were called judges in the book we've just finished, and then they became known as prophets. So the prophet was a liaison between God and the people. And that's how he ruled the nation. Well, when the king came along, that was disturbed. When they got a king, as they did with Saul, that whole process was then overturned, and now the king himself ruled, and whether or not he inquired of God was always questionable. See? So many of the kings did, in fact, inquire of God and ask for his guidance. Notably would be David. Hezekiah was another that very carefully sought God's counsel and so forth. So a few came along that were true liaisons between God and his people, but many were not. Many just went in their own strength, of whom was Saul, who disobeyed God on several occasions, and seriously enough to have the kingdom wrested from his grasp. And then David was put on the throne, and David did try to do the will of God, even though in personal matters he had some problems. But back again to the judges, the vessels that God used during that theocratic period were weak vessels and not always able to follow God properly. I mean, they had human tendencies that prevented that. But nevertheless, God was able to work his will in developing this nation of people. Now we come to a very important little story at the end of the period of Judges called Ruth. The book is about Ruth. And the tie-in is that Ruth was the great-grandmother of David. We will talk about the story a bit. And Ruth married a man by the name of Boaz, a very well-positioned person in the community of Israel. But I want to place us in the historical process by saying that we're now about 500 years away from the Egyptian bondage, and we're 500 years away from Abraham. You know, the dates are at all reliable in any way. Abraham is usually placed both in secular and Jewish history at about 2000 B.C. Assuming then that the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, that puts the Exodus somewhere around 1500 B.C. This is very general. It might be plus or minus a few hundred years. But generally speaking, let's just use the dates 2000 for Abraham and about 500 for the deliverance out of Egypt. You're then, at the time of David, you're another 500 years down the road because David lived about 1000 B.C. Much happened between the time that the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt and the time that David finally came to the throne. 500 years of activity. A lot of it is not recorded at all in the Bible. The book of Judges hits highlights here and there, but quite a lot took place. And now we come to a story in which you have a woman, Ruth, taken out of or picked out of the Moabite tribe. And the Moabites would be probably symbolic of the Gentile world. They were an ungodly lot. We'll just read a few verses of the story here. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, in a certain sense, we might say that he shouldn't have gone over to the Gentile territory, even if there was a famine in the land, because theoretically the children of Israel were not to mix with the Gentiles. But in God's providence, apparently that's what he wanted. There's a lot of symbolism here. He wanted this girl Ruth out of the land of the Moabites for the lineage between not only David and his forebears, but also in the line of Christ. Christ was born of the line that was originally propagated through Ruth. Now, if I were to give you a significant symbolism here, I would probably say that it weds the Jew and the Gentile in a way. Ruth representing the Gentile world, and it is a foreshadowing of the fact that God is going to deliver the Gentiles as well as the Jews. There's always that line all through the Bible. God keeps continually bringing in Gentile elements. And then, of course, finally in the New Testament, at the day of Pentecost, there was the coming of the Holy Spirit, and very soon thereafter, Peter is directed of God to go to the Gentiles. And later, Paul was himself then appointed to go to the Gentiles. So all the way through, God has a touch between Jew and Gentile. The Moabites were very much Gentile, as were the Egyptians. Now, I see we also have to ask whether or not Jacob should have gone down to Egypt. Now, Jacob, the father of Joseph, was in the land of Palestine, which was the promised land already. It was already the promised land. He was there. Later, it will take him 40 years to trek across the desert and get back there. He went down for a brief stay and because of famine in the land, but he stayed a lot longer. But the issue is that Joseph was in the land, as you probably remember the story now as we talked about it. Joseph had been in prison, and so anyway, he'd been sold in slavery. Joseph was there, now in a high position. He invites his father and brothers to come to Egypt because there's a famine in the land of Palestine. And so Jacob packs up all his gear and he comes down. Well, then we see that very soon thereafter, the people are brought into slavery. And now we say, well, maybe Jacob should have stayed in Palestine and tried to scrounge for some morsels of food, rather than to go down and be in slavery for 400 years. But that's just not the way God works. He brought about circumstances. Even the selling of Joseph into slavery was one of the links in the chain of events that brought the children of Israel into Egypt for his own purposes. Now, the 40-year trek in the wilderness was not God's original intention. It was only going to take a short time to get from Egypt up to Palestine. But when they got to the shores of the Jordan to cross over into Palestine, they chickened out, as we say, and didn't go on in. Well, because they lacked the faith to go in, then God just said, well, if you're not going to go in on my terms, you're just not going to go in for a while. So everyone but two, Caleb and Joshua, everyone but two of that original generation that approached Palestine was now dead. Now you have a whole new group of people led by Caleb and Joshua. They entered the land of promise, the promised land. But instead of saying that Jacob made a mistake to go down to Egypt, we assume that there was a reason why God allowed him to go down there. Now we come to the situation here with Elimelech, Naomi's husband. Elimelech, because of the famine in Bethlehem, elected to go to Moab, where there was food, to feed his family. Now again, we may say, well, he shouldn't have gone over to the Gentiles to get food. He should have just starved in Bethlehem rather than have to break the covenant. Well, it was apparently God's purpose. God allowed this. And the famine might have, in a certain sense, driven him there, Elimelech, and therefore brought about this relationship between Ruth and Naomi, which we will talk about. It gives us the comfort to realize that in spite of what things look like on the surface, God may be, after all, having his way in circumstances that kind of move you from thing to thing or place to place. All right, so Elimelech went to Moab, and they had two sons, Naomi and Elimelech, Mahlon and Chilion. And these two men took daughters of the Moabites, who were basically God's enemies. But we're faced with the same situation we had with Samson, where God allowed a certain interaction with the Philistines for his own particular purposes. All right, now, so Elimelech died, and she was left with her two sons. They took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpha, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Finally, Mahlon and Chilion died. And here now are Ruth and Orpha, widows. So Naomi then decides there's nothing left in Moab for her, and so she is going to go back to Bethlehem. Now comes this whole point of the division between Ruth and Orpha. So Naomi said to these two girls, I have nothing for you. My two sons are gone. Even if I should get married and raise sons, it's too late. I don't have anything for you. Why don't you just stay here in Moab and get yourself some husbands, and I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. And Orpha decided that that was a wise thing to do, so she stayed. But Ruth then makes this very famous statement of dedication where she says, entreat me not to leave you, nor to refrain from following after you. Where thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. And the Lord do so and more to me, if aught but death part me and thee. A very strong statement of dedication. So Naomi accepted this commitment and took Ruth with her. So they go back to Bethlehem, the two women, and when they hit Bethlehem, it is the time of barley harvest. They went out in a time of famine. The famine is ended, the land is replete with grain, and the harvest is plentiful, and they come back in from their sojourn in bleakness in Moab, they come back to great plenty in the land of Bethlehem. And now a scenario takes place which involves Ruth and her, and a relative of Naomi called Boaz. Boaz is apparently a very wealthy man, has a lot of land and a lot of fields, grain. So Naomi comes back with her daughter, and Ruth goes to glean in the fields to get food for them. Now, what that means, of course, is that in those days, the poor were allowed to go along behind the reapers and pick up grain that the reapers dropped. It was just a matter of their tradition that they would not try to sweep the land clean. That is, the gleaners would go on their way, and whatever was dropped was available to anyone who wanted to come and pick it up. And a person might pick up enough grain in a day to feed themselves, at least for a day. Again, all of this under God's ultimate direction. She came to the field of Boaz. That was really, in a way, risky, because women following the gleaners, who were just rough and ready farmhands, women were a little in jeopardy, but they had to do it, and they did it. But when Naomi found out that Ruth had been in the field of Boaz, she was really grateful to the Lord, and she said to Ruth, "It is good, my daughter, that they find thee not in any other field." That this was the Lord's purpose, and she should stay in the fields of Boaz. Boaz then ultimately met her there, and he instructed his reapers to leave handfuls on purpose. That's the very expression they use. In other words, see that there's plenty left behind for her to pick up. Don't be too stingy with it. She then gleaned and did very well, and then came the time when she and Boaz became friends, and Naomi assumed that this was something that the Lord had in mind for her. So she instructed her in how to relate to Boaz to handle the situation. Now, the peculiarity of the tradition in those days, or the law, rather, was that you have a kinsman redeemer who had the right to buy back whatever had been the possessions of a relative. So, for example, Naomi and Elimelech had lost everything. The nearest kinsman had the right to buy back what they had lost. So the kinsman redeemer, called a goel, had the right to buy that back. Now, Naomi spoke, or I think Boaz rather, spoke to the nearest kin of Naomi and suggested that he buy back the properties that had been lost by Naomi and her husband. He said to Boaz, he said, "Well, I'd like to, but I don't think I want to do it. I can't afford it, so I'm not going to do that." Well, then Boaz went ahead and redeemed their property for them, and the text says that he bought also Orpha's portion, what had been Orpha's, and gave it to Ruth. So he performed the service of the kinsman redeemer. And then eventually he married Ruth, and so then he and Ruth together formed the line that brought about, ultimately, the birth of David. All right, now the point about all this story is this. It is readily acknowledged to be symbolic of the redemption that we have in Christ. There are easy symbolisms here, and we won't go beyond the easy ones. But the idea of Boaz, now the word Boaz in Hebrew means "in him is strength." He exercised his right to redeem the properties of Naomi and Ruth, and that was simply symbolic of Christ's redemption of us from the hand of the enemy, from Satan. That is, in the sense of what we call the ransom or the redemption. God's people, as a result of sin, had fallen into the web of Satan, if you want to say so, and God, through Christ, delivered us from that web. That's the simple statement of the gospel. And so this Boaz represents that kinsman redeemer. But more than that, he then married Ruth. And of course, that symbolizes Christ taking a bride, which is the church. So Ruth is basically symbolic of the church. It's a simple story and a very important one because it, coming at about the midstream of the Old Testament, it secures for us the basic meaning of the whole Old Testament, which is God's deliverance of his people, not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. The thing I like about the story of Ruth is you're involved with both Jew and Gentile here. And it's an important prophetic theme that the Gentile nations around Israel are also going to be brought to a place of worshiping the God of Israel. So Egypt will come up and worship. And people from the north will come down and worship when the final restoration of the kingdom takes place. You know, we could read the story and go over it in great detail, as many do, and pick out a great number of presumable types and symbols. But I think for our purposes, the best thing is just the overall picture here of the significance of this book. It really is a strong statement of grace, the grace of God. The idea of leaving extra handfuls of the grain behind for Ruth to glean, that's an expression of grace. The purchasing not only of what had been Ruth's, but also what had been Orpha's, and giving it to Ruth. And all of you, whereas one might say, well, poor Orpha, and yet Orpha elected of her own to stay back, which also is a symbolic thing. I think you have the difference now between the Gentile that accepts and the Gentile that rejects. On the other hand, you have a picture of Naomi, who in her flight to Moab with her husband represents the wandering Israelites, you know, who has left their covenants for a period of time and been disobedient, and now brought back again, and brought back in a time of barley harvest where there's the famine is over and now there's a great plenty. All of these things are basic symbols, and ultimately they reflect the story of redemption. We don't understand very much, I think. I think theologically we're only children trying to understand how in the world the God of the universe could get involved in this kind of a thing of people and of redemption and so forth. So we just leave it at that, that he did redeem us through Christ. And Christ paid a price for us. In a way, you might almost say that the kinsman, the nearer kinsman who rejected the purchase might have been the Pharisees, perhaps, who were supposed to be the religious leaders to recover Israel who didn't do it. But all of that aside, Christ did function in this way of redeeming us. But then finally, Ruth had nothing to do with it in a way. You know, she didn't really earn this privilege. Here is Boaz, the man of strength and position and nobility and so forth, taking this poor, more or less handmaiden or servant girl or poor maiden, and lifts her to the position of his bride, none of which was based upon any merit of Ruth's, except the one thing, that she came to his field. I think that's what we have to do. That's the step we take is coming. It's his work to redeem us. Well, I think we'll stop there. Father, we ask you to take these words now, again, as we've prayed before, and use them in whatever way you see fit in our spirits. In Christ's name, amen.